Please turn with me in the written word of God to Philippians chapter 4. It's been almost 2 months since we were in our study of Philippians. We have covered the first three chapters. We have one chapter left to go. I'm looking forward to navigating these verses with you in the coming weeks and trust that God's blessing will be upon the preaching of His word. His word never returns to Him void, but always accomplishes the things which He ordains for it to accomplish. In Philippians chapter 4, our focus is verses 2 and 3. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I am called to be merely a herald of your word. I preach a message and I preach a God so much bigger than myself. And thankful, Lord, for being entrusted with this message. But I do pray that the Spirit of God would own these things to our sanctification. And Lord, that you would own these things to the salvation of those who are lost. Father, we pray the Spirit will give His unction and power to everything said. Hide me behind the cross. Let people forget who said these things, Lord. Let them remember you and remember that this is your word, that it comes from you, and you are the Holy One, and you are the true one. So meet us, Lord. Vindicate your word and vindicate your Son before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was reading through one of many biographies that are there on William Carey. And one of those biographies had a quote from a man named Forbes Jackson. I have no idea who Forbes Jackson is. But the quote said this, quote, "The greatest trial of a missionary is often another missionary." End of quote. I read a survey online this past week. The survey was done of 40,000 missionaries representing some 600 different mission agencies. And of these 40,000 missionaries, what the survey discovered was that 57% of missionaries fulfill their goal of staying on the mission field for life. The other 43% quit and come back home. And when you will talk to missionaries or listen to missionary agencies or look on online articles, you know what the number one reason for missionaries coming off the field is? It's not a lack of finances. It's not moral failure, though certainly sometimes that happens as well. But the number one reason that missionaries come off the mission field is conflict with other missionaries. In some ways, that shouldn't surprise us. The mission field is overwhelmed with representatives of every kind of theology imaginable today, or no theology at all. And many of those theologies mixed together about as well as oil and water. And so there's conflict there because very many don't even preach the gospel. Furthermore, there are few missionaries that are adequately trained to know what to expect for the rigors of the mission field. But then, even among brothers who hold to the same confessional commitment, similar theological convictions, the mission field is a very, very hard place to work. Culture shock is a very real thing. To live in a foreign culture, to be among a foreign people who are completely unfamiliar to you, whose ways and customs are so different, causes all kinds of distress and pressure. I had a missionary tell me years ago, he said, the mission field is not this glamorous place, it's not this romantic, rose-smelling place, rather it's your sin nature on Miracle-Gro. Every bad thing in your own heart comes to the surface when you're under those kinds of pressures. But furthermore, to do the pioneering work of reaching an unreached people group with Christ requires a unique kind of personality, doesn't it? You have to be self-motivated, self-driven. You have to have a strong will. You got to blaze the trail. You got to have the skull made of flint that says, I'm going to crack the ice and make the pathway through here for others who come behind me. Those things are almost a necessity for doing the kind of work that these brothers are doing. The problem is, it doesn't make them play very well in the sandbox with the other children. And when you get a bunch of alpha dogs in the same room, and I speak from experience because I have been a part of associations of churches where pastors work together or try to work together, who are very strongly convicted, very passionate, very opinionated. If I wasn't passionate about what I believe, I think I should quit, because if I'm not passionate about what I believe, I don't think I really would believe it. But when you get all those brothers with their studied convictions and opinions together in one room, brothers and sisters, you got yourself a situation. And when you have that on the mission field, you got yourself a situation. People who are very strong-minded, who have strong opinions about methodology, and yet so often have a hard time working together. You see a hint of it in the New Testament. Barnabas and Saul themselves, as godly as they were, as well as they worked in harness, they came to a conflict, and it wasn't theology. It was the issue of methodology. Should we take John Mark or should we not? Well, I think we should give him a second chance, Paul. We are only saying that because he's your cousin, you see. And they had a conflict and a falling out. But in addition to strongly held commitments and strong opinions, there's another major factor that is behind the disunity that so often takes place. And it's this: every minister and every missionary is a deeply flawed sinner. And our sin weighs in, doesn't it? Our sin weighs in. All too easily, our strongly held opinions and our studied opinions can become a part of our very ego itself, and pride rises up. And my way is the right way. My strong will becomes my self-will. And I'm not willing to yield to anyone else. A common commitment to the same confessional theology certainly is an absolute must if people are going to work together in harness, in ministry together. But you know what else is an imperative must? Is self-denying, self-sacrificing humility. You can have all the same theological commitments, but if you do not have humility, then we're going to blow apart. Brothers and sisters, what is true of the mission field, what's true of associations of churches, is true of this local church. We have a common confession. We're not debating about what our confession is. We know what it is, right? We know the theology. You shouldn't be surprised by what you hear in the pulpit, because we have a confession of faith that tells you what we believe. So you shouldn't be surprised when you hear it. But that being said, do you realize that the raw, inflammable tinder of disunity is already packed in your heart? Every last one of you. And not just in you, also in me. We were born with it. It's already there, and all it takes is a little match to light it and ignite it, and suddenly disunity begins to take place. But if, by the Holy Spirit, we're cultivating more and more the mind of Christ, then we're going to humble ourselves. And we're going to look at one another, not just as people who have a common theology, but look at each other as more important than ourselves. And esteem others as more important than I am, and say, I am here to serve you. Just like my Savior, I am not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. We're going to have that same mentality. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, and by God's grace, we're seeing it right now in our church, and I thank God for it. Don't take it for granted. But when we see that, what we're going to see is unity. What we're going to see is love abounding. And it's going to witness to the world that we're Christians by our love for one another. You cannot have unity without self-sacrificing, self-denying humility. In our text, two godly but apparently very strong-minded women, Euodia and Syntyche, were members of the church at Philippi. But somewhere along the way, these godly women, and they were godly women as we're going to see, these regenerate women, godly women, women who had the Holy Spirit living inside of them, had come to some sort of disagreement. Something had come between them. And it seems apparent that it didn't stay hidden behind closed doors. The whole church was becoming to know about it. And you know what happens when that happens? Different people in the church take different sides. I'm on the Euodia side, and I'm on the Syntyche side. And so what started out as a disagreement between two individuals is beginning to blossom and fracture the church at Philippi. And if the breach was not repaired, the consequence to the church could be enormous. And so Paul, as he's writing this public letter to this church, includes some space in his letter to say a few things, a few words of exhortation to these much-beloved sisters in Christ. And what he does is he basically solves their problem with two exhortations. One exhortation is in verse 2. The second is in verse 3. So I'm going to couch my two headings under those same exhortations. The exhortation of verse 2 is this: ladies, be of one mind. Verse 3 is, here's the exhortation: brother, help these ladies. Exclamation point. Sisters, be of one mind. Brother, I'm volunteering you. Help these ladies. So let's look at them each in turn. First of all, ladies, be of one mind. I've concluded, as I've thought about this, studied on it, meditated on it, that I think Paul was one of the bravest men I've ever known. And I say that because there was a cat fight going on, and he's inserting himself right into the middle of it. He's getting right between the two cats, and he risks getting scratched when you do that. But he interjects himself into the middle of it and says, sisters, let's be at peace with one another. And it's important that he did so. Several commentators have pointed out that the church at Philippi was actually started at a women's prayer meeting in Philippi. And now, here are two women, two ladies, who maybe were there. Maybe Euodia and Syntyche were saved the same day that Lydia was. We don't know. It's speculation. But regardless, it had started among a group of ladies, and now the church is about to be disrupted by a group of ladies. And so he's addressing the issue here. And as we examine these two verses, we are mercifully spared the juicy bits of gossip to tell us what was going on between them. Something had come between them, but we're not told exactly what. In verse 3, he's going to tell us a lot of things about them. He actually calls them fellow workers, co-laborers in the advancement of the gospel with him. He includes them among that blessed number. He says their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not questioning their salvation. He's not questioning that they were truly regenerate. He's not questioning that they truly love the Lord. He's not even indicting their character in any way, shape, or form. But just like Paul had said about himself in the previous chapter, I have not yet arrived. I haven't yet attained to sinless perfection, and my dear sisters in the Lord, though they're godly, neither have they. We live in a church that is less than fully sanctified. I like to tell engaged couples when they're taking their premarital counseling, I'll look at them and say, congratulations, you're about to marry a sinner. And guess what? Your spouse is about to marry a sinner too. Your fiancé is going to marry a sinner, and then when you have more children, you're going to have even more little sinners in the house, and you're going to have yourself a situation. Well, when the church gathers together, we've got a whole bunch of sinners under one roof. And even so, as godly as these two women were, they still were not perfect. They hadn't attained to sinless perfection. Therefore, the church was not perfectly unified. What was the cause of their disruption? Well, their zeal for the gospel doubtless made them strong-minded. These were women who had an evangelistic heart. They doubtless had very clear opinions about methodology, and they may have disagreed on that. Or it may be that they began to be a little jealous of each other. You know, I wish we could say that, you know, which of us is the more zealous about the spreading the gospel? And Euodia gets a little more attention than Syntyche does, or Syntyche gets a little more attention than Euodia does. I wish I could tell you that godly men and women never think things like that, or never struggle with things like that, but you know better. I mean, think about the apostles. The whole time Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And what are they doing? They're arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest. Hey, mom, would you go and tell Jesus to, you know, ask for the best seats in the kingdom of God on the right hand and on the left? And all the apostles are mad at James and John because of it. And they're mad because they didn't think of it. I wish I'd thought to get my mama to go ask Jesus to put me on the right hand and the left. Selfish ambition is a part of our fallenness. By Diotrephes, we can be zealous for the gospel and yet long for the preeminence. You know, why does that particular preacher get invited to the high-octane reform conferences and I don't? Why does he have 50,000 downloads for one sermon and I can't get 30,000 downloads for 1,000 sermons? I wish I could tell you that such thoughts never entered my head, but sometimes they do. And when they do, the Lord is very quick as a faithful father to show me, to remind me that I'm nobody from nowhere. And that this isn't about me. This is about Him, and it's about His glory. The Lord has a way of humbling us, doesn't He? Maybe that's what was going on between these two ladies. I'm more zealous than he is. No. I'm more zealous than she is. And a competition began to flare. Pride is with us everywhere we go, isn't it? It can feed on orthodoxy. It can feed upon Reformed theology. It can be there present with us. You would think we should be humbled by all that, but instead it has a way of puffing up our brains. I've prayed many times, just in recent weeks, in my own private devotions, and I've said to the Lord, "Lord, I have many thousands of reasons, literally, to be humble, and not so much as one reason to be proud. And nevertheless, my heart swells up in pride so easily. It doesn't take much for it to happen." Well, my suspicion is something like this is what was going on between Euodia and Syntyche, a commendable zeal for God's kingdom, but a rivalry and a tension and a competition between one another. And I've already said it, but it would seem that this was not something that stayed confined or hidden behind closed doors. The whole church had come to know about it. Why do I say that? Two reasons. Number one, Paul is 500 miles away as the crow flies in Rome and under house arrest, and he knows about it in Rome. Well, obviously, it's probably obvious that Epaphroditus came to him, sent from the church, and told him about what was going on. But here he is 500 miles away as the crow flies, and he knows about it. But the further thing is this, the very fact that this was written down in a letter that was to be read publicly before the entire church. Could you imagine if a letter was written to you and the two of our ladies were having a conflict and I get up to read the letter out loud and suddenly by name these people are called out and said, "Euodia and Syntyche, you need to be at peace with one another." Paul would not have written it publicly if it wasn't already a public issue. He would have written a second note, a private note, just to the two ladies and said, "Give this to them, and here's a private note to Euodia and Syntyche, give it to them, and this will help them resolve it." But the church was beginning to split over these two women. And so publicly, Paul mentions these things. But what is the advice, what is the counsel that Paul gives in order to remedy the situation? Look again at verse 2. "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." There's two things that I see in this exhortation. First, Paul presses home the fact that each woman was responsible to take the initiative to heal the breach. Don't sit around waiting for your sister to be reconciled to you. Take the initiative and you do it. "I implore Euodia." It's as if he's looking at them eye to eyeball through the letter and saying, "Euodia, I'm imploring you. It is your responsibility to be made right with your sister Syntyche." But then Syntyche's going, "Yeah, I'm glad he said that to her." But then he turns his eyes and his gaze to her and says, "Syntyche, it is your task. It's your task, your responsibility to be made right with Euodia." Jay Adams recently went home to be with the Lord. And thank God he finished well. But he used to write and say, it's interesting that Jesus tells us that if you have sinned against a brother or sister in the Lord, whose responsibility is it to go make it right? It's yours. If you have sinned against your brother, know he has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You take the initiative and you go and you seek the forgiveness because you've sinned against your brother. But then in Matthew 18, Jesus says, what if your brother sinned against you? And it's a sin that you can't just overlook, but you is really causing tension and putting division between you. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to him between you and him alone and tell him his faults. And if he listens, you've won your brother. And what Jay Adams would say is, in an ideal world, when a brother or sister are estranged from one another because of some sin that's come between them, the person who committed the sin should get in their car and be driving to the house of the person they wronged. And the person who was wronged should be getting in their car and driving to the house of the person that wronged them. And they pass each other and they stop and they say, "What a coincidence, I was just coming to see you to confess my sin. Well, what a coincidence, I was coming to you to rebuke you." But no, "I was coming to tell you your fault because I love you so much that I can't bear for the sun to set with something between us. We got to get this thing set aside because I haven't come to win my argument. I've come to win you. And I care about you so much that I don't want anything to be between us." And that's what Paul is saying here. Euodia, take the initiative to be reconciled to your sister, Syntyche. Syntyche, take the initiative to go to Euodia. Make things right. Do this for the glory of Christ. Do this for the love of one another and the love of God. But then secondly, he's putting the responsibility, first of all, on each one of the ladies. But the second thing is, notice the substance of his counsel to them. It's very simple, almost deceptively so. He's packing a wallop in these few words. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, and here's the counsel, to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's it. That's the counsel. Do you recognize what Paul's doing here? He's taking the message of the entire letter and he's applying it to the specific case of Euodia and Syntyche. That is, he's going from preaching to meddling. He's saying, this is what this means to you, sisters. What is the central message of the book? We've been away from it for 2 months, so being reminded of it might be helpful here. The central message of the book, I do not believe, is joy or rejoicing. Even though those words are used 16 times, I believe that is a theme of the book, but I don't think it's the theme of the book. I think the theme of the book is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the centerpiece of the book. And here's how it works. Because the themes of unity, of contentedness, of joy are all running through the book. But here's the thing. It all flows from the mind of Christ. If by the Spirit you acquire more and more the mind of Christ, the byproduct will be, first of all, humility. And with humility will come unity. And when you have the mind of Christ, you'll learn something about contentment. And when you learn something about contentment, there can be joy, no matter what the circumstance. And joy itself has something to do with humility. I've told you at the beginning of our series, but way back when, that the word joy, there's an old acronym that makes a lot of sense. It's very biblical. J-O-Y is how you spell joy. J stands for Jesus, O stands for others, and Y stands for yourself. Put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last, and that spells joy. But self-centered people are the most miserable people on earth. But to be self-sacrificing, self-deprecating is so important. Now, see how strongly this theme of having the mind of Christ is. Let's just be reminded. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with what? One mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and the forces, since there are these things, since these things do exist, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. There it is again, mind. Lowliness of mind. Humility of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Chapter 2, verse 5, I've already quoted. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, we'll find the reference to having the same mind three times. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, literally, if you are other-minded, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 3, he's talking about the marks of those who profess to be Christians, but they're truly unregenerate. They're false converts. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Even though they profess outwardly to know the Lord, they don't really know Him. They set their mind on worldliness, on earthly things, not on heavenly things. Now, again, chapter 4, verse 2, here comes the case with Euodia and Syntyche. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Do you realize what he's saying? Euodia, humble yourself. Kill your self-esteem. Esteem Syntyche as more important than you are. Don't look out only for the interests of Euodia. Look out also for the interests of Syntyche. Syntyche, humble yourself before the Lord. Look upon your sister Euodia. Humble yourself and esteem her as better and more important than you are. And serve her. Such simple counsel, so hard to flesh out and live out. But yet, here's the prescription for unity. If these two ladies, whether they be old or young, whatever they were, whatever this conflict was, if they took Paul's advice, and I trust in the Lord that they did, suddenly their relationship was going to be healed. And with the reconciliation of their relationship came the healing of the schism that was beginning to form in the church. But brothers and sisters, notice what had to happen. They had to humble themselves. And so it is for you and I. So, here's the first exhortation. Ladies, be of one mind. Second exhortation. Brother, help these ladies. Verse 3. And I urge you also, you as you singular. Who was the person Paul's talking to? Suddenly he's writing this note that's public to the whole church, and suddenly he's got a single eye focused on one man. Obviously, whoever the man was when this was read or he was reading it in the pulpit understood that Paul was talking about him. The church would have figured out who this was. Who is this man? Who is it that Paul is writing to? Well, of all the various possibilities that are out there, there's two that seem most likely. Some commentators believe that he's writing to a man who had the unfortunate name of Suzugus. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, I love the opening sentence of The Silver Chair. There was once a boy named Clarence Eustace Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Well, Suzugus may have been the person he's writing to here. You say, where did that come from? Well, the word is translated true companion. This Greek word means my yoke fellow, my man who I'm in harness with, my partner in the gospel. That's what it means, but some commentators believe that the word susuge is not meant to be understood as simply a noun. It's rather to be a proper name. Susuge. I'm looking at you, Susuge, and saying, you, whose name means true companion, help these women. Now, in favor of that particular interpretation is the fact that there are three other proper names found in these two verses. Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and Zizugus. But I think a more probably the interpretation I favor is that he's not speaking of a man named Zizugus, but rather he's addressing Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent by the church to minister to Paul's need while he was in prison. And Paul, you remember what happened, Epaphroditus had gotten sick, the people had learned he'd gotten sick, they were concerned for him, God had mercifully restored him to health, and then Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. And it's all in all likelihood, Epaphroditus literally was carrying the scroll with him. And he brought this book of Philippi to the Philippians and read it out loud to the church. Now, can you imagine? Here's Epaphroditus standing before the congregation and he's reading out loud. He unrolls the scroll and starts reading to them this letter that Paul has sent. And as he's reading, he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. He looks at the church and says, I guess I've been volunteered. What's the point, though? The point is, if it was Epaphroditus, Paul has already commended him in the last chapter to say, here's a godly man. Here's a man who is not a self-centered man, but a self-denying man, a humble man, a man who puts others' interests before his own. He wasn't distressed that he was sick. He was distressed you heard that he was sick. And if that is the man that he's referring to, because he's a man who knows how to humble himself, he's a man that knows how to help these ladies walk in humility. But regardless of who the man was, whether it was Zizugus, Epaphroditus, or whoever the brother was, here was the point. These ladies needed help. And obviously trying to work out their own problems on their own had not solved the issue. And so they need a third-party counselor to come to them and help them. This word help, interestingly enough, is used in another place in Scripture in Luke chapter 5, verse 7. Remember when Peter and Andrew couldn't catch anything, they couldn't catch any fish, and Jesus said to them, lower your nets on the other side. He said, Lord, we've worked all night, we're tired, right? We fished all night, we've caught nothing. And it's obviously Jesus wasn't taking no for an answer, because apparently he just stared at him. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll lower the nets one more time. And you remember what happened? They caught such a great catch of fish that their nets began to break. And there was such a big pile of fish, they didn't have sufficient room in their boat to carry them all. And they didn't have sufficient strength to pull the weight of it up. And so they call to their two helpers, their two partners, James and John, and they say, come over and help us. The same word used for help right there is the word used here. Help these sisters. This is beyond their abilities. It's beyond their pay grade. They need some help from you to help, to be a mediator, to help work through their differences together. Over the years, I've had the privilege of counseling a number of couples, whether they're dating couples or engaged couples or married couples. And what I've found, typically, when I'm counseling a couple that comes to me with having some sort of difficulty communicating with each other, is that my job is threefold when they're sitting there before me. Number one is to help them articulate more clearly what's bothering them, to express themselves with a little more clarity. Secondly, to help both listen more attentively to the other. And third, then to bring the relevant scriptures to bear that apply to their situation and help them to see how the scriptures address their particular circumstance. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, help these ladies to sit down and to hear each other out. Help them to work through their grievances, and where there's sin on both sides, open the scriptures and help them to see where they're wrong and where they're right, and help them to listen to each other. Help them work these things together. They need a third person. And so Paul wisely says, I want you to serve as a counselor, as a mediator between them. Imitate your Lord in the sense of being a mediator between these two sisters that they might be reconciled to one another. Well, then the latter part of verse 3 is very, very sweet. For even though Paul is giving what might be considered a gentle rebuke to these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, but it comes across very gentle, doesn't it? It comes across more as an exhortation and encouragement than a rebuke or an admonition. But he makes it very clear at the end of verse 3, that he still thinks very highly of their character. He doesn't think less of them because they're having a conflict. And I say that because he uses three different phrases to describe them. First of all, he calls them, these women, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. These Christian women were partners with Paul in seeing God's kingdom advance. Now, certainly, they were not pastors or elders or deacons. They were not permitted to teach men inside the local church. Those things are forbidden in the New Testament. But in a way that was appropriate to their gender, they were helping him, assisting him in the advancement of God's kingdom. And he recognizes them as such. These are my co-laborers. Second phrase, he says, is with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. It would be a fascinating study. I've not done it yet myself, but I know others who have. To go through and look at the book of Acts and then look at all of Paul's epistles and write down the names of all the people Paul called co-laborers. People who traveled with him at different points in his ministry. People like Timothy, Titus, Luke, Silas, Barnabas, John Mark, Clement, whom he mentions here. Here's the point I want you to see. They said in total, that if you took the aggregate sum, there's something like 100 different people that Paul names. So you shouldn't ever think as Paul is the Lone Ranger missionary. It was Team Paul. Paul and his partners. And he could not have seen the kingdom advance in the way he did without the assistance and help of other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Here's the thing I want you to notice. Euodia and Syntyche, their names are to be included on that roster of people who partnered with Paul. They're right up there with a Barnabas or a Luke or a John Mark. They're right up there with a Timothy and a Titus to serve in the advancement of God's kingdom in unique ways. And third and final thing is, whose names are in the book of life? The names that are in the book of life are all those who've repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. On the final day, on the great day of judgment, when the books are open, and we'll get to this again in just a moment, when those books are open, the names of all who are truly regenerate will be found in the book of life and will be ushered into heaven. And Paul is saying that these women, along with Clement and my fellow workers, based on the fruit I see in their lives, I have every reason to have confidence that on that great and final day, when God opens the great book of the Lamb's Book of Life, their names will be found there. That you will find the names of Syntyche and Euodia included in the Book of Life. There's three applications I want to make this morning. Whatever application I'm trying to make with my concoction, I can tell you the Holy Spirit knows how to make applications far beyond anything I could imagine or think. But that being said, these are my three applications for this morning. First of all, my sisters in Christ, you are invaluable to the advancement of God's kingdom. I have a number of heroes in the faith. I prefer my heroes to be dead. And the reason I say that is because I know how the story ends. They can't disappoint me. There's no scandal coming out to find out that they were sexually immoral men after they died, as one man we've discovered just this past weekend was. You've probably read about Ravi Zacharias, and the evidence has come out that he was a very immoral man. Well, we see those things, and it doesn't make me gloat. It makes me say, oh God, deliver me from my own heart, because I'm capable. We're all capable. Protect us, the Lord. Keep us. Help us to finish well. But I have many heroes in the faith. Men like Polycarp, Augustine, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Whitfield, Pierce, Carey, Spurgeon, Ryle, Lloyd-Jones, and that's just naming a few. Okay, got more than that. And I thank God for godly heroes of the faith, men who finish well. But I also have heroines in the faith. Some are in the Scriptures. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, is one of my heroes. Anna, who served the Lord day and night in the temple. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth, her cousin, the mother of John the Baptist. Mary Magdalene, the first who ever saw the risen Christ. Sapphira, Perpetua, this is outside the Scriptures now, Perpetua, Margaret Wilson, Katie Luther, Ann Judson, Sarah Judson, again, just to name a few. Heroines of the faith. Paul lists Euodia and Syntyche. They're falling out with each other, notwithstanding, alongside of his other ministry partners. Ladies, I know there's some things you cannot do without violating God's law, without violating His word. It's not a slam on your gender at all. It's the fact that there's a distinction between men and women. You heard it here. They're different. Okay? Despite what the culture wants to say, they're different. Bless God, they're different. I like you ladies being ladies, and I like being a man. God made us this way. We're supposed to be content with the way God has made us. But this being said, there are things peculiar to your gender. You cannot serve as a pastor. You can't serve as an elder or as a deacon. You cannot preach to men, teach men inside the local church. That is God's command. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't focus here in Philippians upon what Euodia and Syntyche couldn't do, rather what they had done and what they could do. There's so many positive things. Think about Anna, the widow. Here was a woman who was married to a man for 7 years and he died. But what did she do? She had lots of time on her hands, but she didn't waste it in idleness. She didn't sit around, you know, eating bonbons and drinking tea. No, what did she do? She served the Lord continually, day and night in the temple, with fasting and with prayer. And when she gets to see the Lord Jesus as a baby, the Bible says she spoke of Him to everybody. Do you know what I saw? The Messiah has come. She told, in other words, she was evangelistic. She told everybody she could would listen to her about Jesus. Well, ladies, you can tell everybody you know about Jesus. Tabitha was not a gifted teacher so far as the Scriptures tell us. She was just a gifted seamstress. But she was full, not of good words, but of good works that she did. And when she died, the widows were showing to Peter, look at all the garments she hand-stitched for us so that we could be clothed. Her loss was keenly felt. She was deeply loved because she had loved deeply. And here was a woman who found a way to take needle and thread and use it as instruments of kingdom advance. To preach the gospel, as it were, from her sewing machine. And to say some things about Christ and to point people to Christ and to help in a tangible way. Sapphira, who was Ananias' wife, she could not preach in a pulpit. But when they met Apollos, they took him away privately. And the Bible says, and this is the word it uses, that this godly couple saw that there were some gaps in Apollos' theology. And privately, behind closed doors, in their own home, they showed him hospitality. And the Bible says they taught him the way of God more accurately, including Sapphira. She helped him with his theology, and the result was Apollos was a far better public preacher because of this private conversation that this godly woman had had with him. So a good preacher became a better preacher. Ann Judson assisted her husband Adoniram in his translation work in Burma. She had access to Burmese women that no man could have access to and got to share the gospel with them. Furthermore, she wrote a tract in Burmese, a catechism, a very simple children's catechism that was printed and tens of thousands of copies were spread to the Burmese people. There were people who literally heard the gospel for the first time by reading the catechism written by Ann Judson. Ladies, the work you do and engage in is very, very important. Particularly you homemakers, I want to tell you something. I know you probably sit there and think, what is it I do every day? Because, you know, I don't have the time to think great thoughts about God and all that kind of stuff. Well, you can open your home in hospitality to others. I know we're in a pandemic and it makes things a little complicated that way. But once it gets over, as I say, you can open your home in hospitality to others. And that is a very vital ministry to God's people and sometimes even to the lost. You can't teach men, but you can teach other women and you can teach children. Furthermore, you can raise godly children. You can take a mule to water. You can't make it drink. You're not sovereign over your children's salvation. I know that. And there are godly parents who raise their children the best they know how, and yet their children don't follow the Lord when they grow old. Many of you have known that heartbreak. But that being said, it's our endeavor, certainly, to do so. Think about Timothy. Timothy had a father who was unregenerate. He did not know the Lord, and he did not teach his son the gospel. But he had a godly mother, and he had a godly grandmother. The grandmother's name was Lois. The mother's name was Eunice. And Paul says, I rejoice at the faith, the sincere faith I see in you, which first dwelt in your mother and in your grandmother, and now I perceive is in you. And later in the same book, 2 Timothy, he says to him, from a little child, from knee-high to a grasshopper, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How did Timothy learn the Scriptures with an unregenerate father? Well, he had a regenerate mother and a regenerate grandmother, and they taught him the Word of God. Who knew when they were holding that little infant, singing the psalms to him, raising him and teaching him and reading the scriptures to him, so that his first awareness was, this is what's been normal for me all my life, was to have the Bible read to me. Who knew that he would be the successor and heir apparent to Paul himself? It's often said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Let me tell you something, ladies, that's not only is that true, but the hand that rocks the cradle profoundly influences the local church in the way that we raise our children. Iode and Syntyche's names are included in the pantheon of Paul's co-laborers. Ladies, never underestimate the value that you have in seeing God's kingdom advance. Second application. On the great and final day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will your name be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. We read here an account of the final judgment, which has not yet taken place. Verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and who is the one sitting on it? It's Jesus Christ. The Father has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. The one, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Listen carefully to verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The other books mentioned are probably records of our works. Every deed done in the body, every thought entertained in your mind, every idle word which you have ever spoken. Didn't Jesus tell us we would give an account for all of them on that final day? He say, wait a minute, if we're saved by grace, how can we be judged by our works? Because your works don't save you, but your works are the evidence of whether or not you're saved. And what he's saying is there evidence to convict you of being a Christian? That's the kind of judgment we're going to face. False converts will be weeded out. People who don't even profess to be Christians, they'll be weeded out. Only those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into the kingdom of God. The rest will be cast into hell. You say, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Only those who've repented of their sins, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and who've borne works in keeping with repentance. That is the only people there. Now, some of them have not yet repented. They're people who have either obtained mercy or they're going to obtain mercy, but on that final day, it's all people who've repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus, and have believed on Him alone for the salvation only He can give. Now, here's the thing I want to tell you. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ this morning, I have the very best of good news for you. By the end of this day, you can be in Christ. Before this day is over, you can be in Christ. You must repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Your parents can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. You must do it for yourself. You must repent. You must place your faith in Jesus. But if you do, you have His promise that He will receive you. Because here's the best of good news. Every single name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is the name of a guilty sinner who did not save themselves. People who rebelled against God in innumerable ways. Former adulterers, former fornicators, former pornographers, former homosexuals, former murderers. All kinds of wicked, vile people. Blasphemers. Every kind of thing you can imagine. That's what they were, but they obtained mercy. They obtained mercy in Jesus Christ. Mercy that was undeserved, but that was freely given. And whoever you are this morning, you, by God's grace, can repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, and He will pardon you. He'll forgive you for every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future. He'll give you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is His promise. Let me tell you something. Right now, this morning, as I stand before you, I'm not exaggerating. I'm nobody from nowhere. I'm an insignificant little man who's, in the broad scheme of things, of very little consequence. But this morning, as I stand before you, unworthy as I am an unworthy ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I stand before you having been given by God the message of reconciliation. And this morning is as if God Himself were pleading through me and saying to you, be reconciled to me through my Son Jesus Christ. It is God who gives a sincere invitation to every last one of you that if you will believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Not everyone here is saved. Turn from your sins and flee to Jesus Christ while there is hope. There is a day of judgment, but that day hasn't come yet. And so today is a day of mercy. It's in the most well-known scripture in all of well-known verse in all of history, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What God offers you as an absolute free gift is nothing less than everlasting life. Lay a hold of that gift by faith, and you will know the pardon and the peace of God. I remember when I was first converted as an 8-year-old child, and the peace that flooded my soul when I had the assurance that God had heard me and that I was saved. I knew in my heart I was right with God because Jesus had come in and taken up residence in my heart. If He can save me, He can save anybody. And He can save you. Third and finally, precious saints of Berean Baptist Church, whom I deeply love, the unity of this local church is the responsibility of each and every one of you, and it cannot exist without self-abasing humility. Jesus prayed to the Father that His people would be one, even as the Son and the Father are one. He told His apostles, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have a lot of theology in your head. No. That you're smart. No. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It is the great apologetic. It's the way we testify to the world of the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. Paul cared so much for the unity of God's people, he was willing to save some space in his letter to the church to say to Euodia and Syntyche, sisters, be reconciled to one another. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And brother, help them. Help them, assist them in this. Help them to dot the I's and cross the T's. Clearly, this is a subject that is near and dear to God's heart because the Spirit of God moved Paul to write those things to Euodia and Syntyche. How does it happen? Brothers and sisters, it always starts with humbling yourself. We shouldn't be pursuing self-esteem as a virtue. It's not a virtue, it's a vice. We got gobs and gobs of it, all of us do. We come well-equipped with self-esteem. We put to death our self-esteem and replace it with something else. Esteeming others is more important. I praise God that we have enjoyed an extended season of unity and peace. Oh, thank God. Don't take it for granted. And give God thanks for it. Return praise to Him because it's His doing. Left to ourselves, we would fly apart, all of us. But His grace puts us together. But brothers and sisters, if we want to keep on seeing it happen, then we've got to keep on humbling ourselves. There's no such a thing as being too humble, is there? We have thousands of reasons to be humble and not one reason to be proud. And we need to humble ourselves before God and set others ahead of ourselves in love to serve one another. If we would see unity continue, may God grant all of us the grace to do just that. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank You that as far as I'm aware, I'm not conscious that there is anyone who's having any conflict with anybody else in this church. But Lord, I don't know everything You know. And perhaps there's brothers or sisters that need to be made right with one another. And perhaps this is a timely word for them. But Lord, if there is no conflict going on right now, Lord, there inevitably will be. Because we are sinners, and we're going to sin against You, and we're going to sin against one another. And so, Father, we would ask that when those times come, and disruption and disunity begins to take place in our lives, and we're disturbed in our peace, Father, would You help us as far as it is, as far as we are able, to be peace with all men. Help bring to mind the words of Holy Scripture, that we're to be the same mind, that we're to humble ourselves and take upon us the mind of Christ, and to examine our hearts to make sure that we do, and that we would then seek out our brother, our sister in love, and be reconciled to one another, and live in unity and in peace with each other, never compromising Your truth, but yet also being very humble in our regard to one another. And Lord, I do pray for any here who do not yet know You. Lord, take the seed of the Word. Do not let the devil snatch it up. Drive it deep into the hearts of Your people. Drive it deep into the hearts of those who are lost. And let the roots begin to go down deep in the heart. And let us then see the stalk appear and the blooms and the branches beginning to stretch out. Father, we want to see people converted. We recognize the hope for our nation is not in our president. It's not in our elected leaders, Lord. It is in Your gospel. And so we would pray that even beginning here, Lord, we would begin to see You saving people, converting people. We long to see people baptized, added to the church, and growing as Your disciples. Lord, would You grant it for Your glory and have mercy upon the souls of men for Jesus' sake. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.